One announcement Rick did not share, and I do want to share, is that his stepbrother that we have been praying for passed away this past week. And we do want to be keeping Rick and Valerie and that family in our prayers. And so let's just begin with a prayer together. Father in heaven, as we lift up Rick to you, as we pray for that family as he deals with all the stuff that has to take place now at the death of his stepbrother, and he's already been going through that with the death of his sister, and we just ask that you give wisdom and guidance to Rick and to the family. We continue to lift up Craig Zumbrum to you, and we pray for that healing. Father, and to some degree, we really don't even care what doctors think. We care what you think. And so we just put him into your hands, because there is no greater physician than you. And we're thankful for the doctors of this world. We're thankful for the medicine that we have and the opportunity to participate in those. But our life is bound up in you. And so we just continue to pray for Craig and for the whole Zumbrum family. Thank you, Father, for just the way you have been with people who have gone through some procedures, as Noah has done, and came through that very well. We continue to lift him up to you, and so thankful for his heart and his ministry and work here within this congregation. Even though he is such a young man, he is such a giving person. We pray that we would have your Spirit upon us this day, that you would speak to us, that your word would open itself to us, and through it we would come to be called your child. And yes, we are. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. A comment was made Wednesday night, and I thought it was very, very true. The comment went something like this. I don't think it's a direct quote. We often think more negatively about somebody else's sin than we do our own. And I think there's a lot of truth in that. In fact, we will sometimes go to the Bible and we will talk about big sins versus little sins. You know, we classify them. And for most of us, we don't commit the big sins, so it's a little easier for us to have that conversation, because the big sins are what somebody else does. And I just do the little sins. And the little sins aren't so bad, so God probably is okay with my little sins. He just doesn't like the ones that we list as like an abomination unto the Lord, or six things the Lord hates, yea, seven that are abomination unto him. We don't like those lists. We come to the New Testament, we can get some lists there, you know, certain sins, and they're thrown into the lake of fire. And we think, okay, those are the biggies. I'm thankful I don't do those biggie sins. I actually kind of like this particular slide. I thought it was rather interesting. As God looks at sin, they're all the same. They're all the same. And I got to get out of the judging business when it comes to sin. And I've got to take a look at myself. I want to read to you a parable Jesus says in Luke 18, and it's going to begin with verse 9. I'm going to just read it to you here. It says, "He," that is Jesus, "also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. So here's the parable. Two men went into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, 'God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get.' But the tax collector, standing afar off, would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.' I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and the one who humbles himself will be exalted." It's difficult not to compare ourselves to somebody else. It really is difficult to not do that. Okay? There are sins that are sickening to us. OK, Okay? They're sins that defile somebody else in such a way, or a child, or those who we see as innocent, and it just, our anger builds within us. And we think, those people deserve hell. And I get it. But my question that I wrestle with, is, okay, so I didn't do those things. Does that mean I deserve heaven? And no is correct. So I know I shouldn't make the judgment call about my sin is less than somebody else's sin, but I'm telling you, there are some biggies out there, and those sins, I just have a hard time in my head thinking they're all the same to God. I just do. How can, you know, telling this little white lie be the same as committing murder? I just don't get, our justice system sure doesn't put it in the same context. How could God's justice system put it in the same context? This morning I want us to hear Jesus and see what he does as he meets a sinner. Jesus had been gathering around him the apostles. And he'd been giving these disciples that were coming to him, gathering around him. And he was calling them to come and follow him. And Jesus is traveling from town to town in Galilee. He was near Capernaum. And he saw a tax collector sitting at the table. Let me rephrase that. He saw a man sitting at the table who was a tax collector. And there's a difference. But most of us probably didn't catch that. We just say there's a tax collector sitting at the table. I'm going to define the person by the action. Tax collectors have never been popular. I don't care what age you are, including 2022, tax collectors are not popular. I have yet to find a parent that says, I really hope my child grows up to be an IRS agent. I just haven't met a mom and dad that says, that's my dream goal for my kid. I come at this text thinking, if tax collectors are so bad, why wasn't there a shortage of them in the New Testament time? It's because they got paid well. And they kind of set their own salary. Anyway, let's come back and take a look at this scripture together. I'm going to be reading from a couple of books, but we're going to start in the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 2, and I'm going to pick up with verse 13. Matthew 2, beginning with verse 13. He, that is again Jesus, went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And he passed by, and as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. And he said to him, follow me. I'm going to just stop for a second. Mark tells us this man's name is Levi, and his dad is Alphaeus. Levi, he's given the name of one of the sons of Jacob. He's given the name of the tribe that gave to us Moses and Aaron, the great high priest. He's given the name of one who is called out from all the rest to be a servant of God. His given name is Levi. All the rest of the Gospels, when they tell the story, Give them a different name. Anybody know the different name? Well, it's up there. Anybody know the different name? It's Matthew, okay? I don't know where the name switched, how the name switched. But I could just about guarantee that Alpheus didn't say, I hope little Levi grows up to be a tax collector. I can pretty much guarantee you that one didn't happen. If he was dreaming for his son and giving him a name that was to mean something, I would think he was hoping his son, and maybe they are from the tribe of Levi, would go on to become a priest or maybe just a rabbi that would travel around teaching and speaking to people. Maybe even become a Pharisee and enter into a different realm of people altogether. But nonetheless, Levi, who we call Matthew, is sitting at the tax collector's booth. And Jesus comes to him and he says, follow me. I want you to understand it is the same phrase that Jesus says to Peter and Andrew and James and John. And then there's Simon the Zealot that's in this group. I'm just kind of curious. What do you think the other guys thought when Jesus comes to the tax collector's booth and he says to Matthew, to Levi, come join my band of merry men. I know, wrong story, but you get the idea. Come join my group. Do you think the others are like, it's kind of hard putting up with some of these guys, you know, these fishermen, they tell these wild stories anyway. Now, Jesus, do you realize what bringing a tax collector in amongst us is going to do to our reputation? I mean, we're finally getting somewhere. You've got a really good name. Do you really want to mess it up? I really don't know what's going on in their heads, but I do know how tax collectors were treated. The last phrase of chapter 2, verse 14 is, and he rose and followed him. He got up and he followed him. I first of all find that amazing. He knows his reputation. He knows how everybody else looks at him. But Jesus offers him a purpose in life that goes beyond anything he could have imagined. And he takes hold of that. And he leaves that tax collector's booth and he follows him. Matthew himself fills in the story for us a little bit more. And I'm going to jump back to his gospel here for a moment. And I'm going to go to Matthew 9 and I'm going to begin with verse 9. As Jesus passed by from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth, and he said to him, follow me. And he rose and followed him. And as Jesus reclined in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. Again, I'm going to stop for just a moment. So here they are, the whole band of merry men. They're over at Matthew's place having a dinner party, and everybody that shouldn't be there is there. And they're in fellowship with one another. These are the wrong guys. Somebody needs to rewrite Scripture and put it a little bit more politically correct. You don't recline at the table with a bunch of tax collectors and quote-unquote sinners. You're Jesus. You have this, everybody else has a tan garment, you have a white one. Everybody else has this messed up head of hair, you've got beautifully manicured hair, a beautifully trimmed beard, and a constant halo over your head. You don't recline at tables with tax collectors and sinners. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said, I want you to catch this. They said to his disciples, I love when you read the Gospels and you put these texts, they're almost all identical, very little difference in this particular story. They said to his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? I don't know that answer. They're the scum. I find it interesting because I really see Satan at work here. They didn't go to Jesus. They went to the disciples. If there's anything that I see happening here is, let me sow a seed of discord among this group. Let me put it out there without overtly saying exactly what I want to say. I'll just ask a question. Why does your teacher? So now in the back of my mind, I'm thinking, just like Sunday school, I'm thinking, why is Jesus doing this? Maybe this isn't the Messiah after all. Maybe I missed what I was thinking when I saw him at the Sea of Galilee or met him down in Judea. Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? Quick show of hands. How many of you want to be like Jesus Christ? Good. I think everybody raised their hand. How many of you look for the, quote, tax collectors and sinners and decide that's who I am going to eat with in a public setting? I want my reputation to be seen among those people. I'm not there, at least not as often as I would know I ought to be. One, I want to say I don't know a whole lot of those type of people. I really want to go down that road. But then I come back and I ask myself, Jesus sought out those people. It's not that he knew them. He looked for them. He went looking for the sinner. And I go looking for the really nice person who may not have all their ducks in a row, but they're really good people. They're people of faith. We might have some differences on our faith. We'll sit down and we'll talk about those differences to see if we can come to a conclusion. I'm really not out amongst what our society would look at and say are the tax collectors and the sinners. Jesus was. And for me, one of the takeaways in this lesson is he called someone that nobody else thought he would call to become not just one of his disciples, but through the Holy Spirit, an author of the very gospel of Jesus Christ, a pillar in the church. And he took him from a tax collecting booth. Paul talks about these huge changes. But for most of us, we were fairly decent people who recognized we were sinners, became saved, and became a little bit better people. That's the extent of our walk. And that's not putting anybody down. Most of us are not on this far end of, here I am, a worthless individual with a messed up life, with a messed up marriage, with messed up kids, with messed up work, if I even have any. And Jesus calls me from that pit. Most of us were never there. The truth of the matter is, most of us don't even have a clue of what Matthew's life would have been like. We want to say, Jesus called us, and he does, he does. But Jesus calls people that sometimes the church really just doesn't want to get that dirty and involved with. It's such a messed up world out there. And believe me, I've got enough problems of my own. If we start bringing in all sorts of, well, we'll just say those kind of people, will let your mind go there. It's not going to be a healthy place for my children. It's not going to be a good place for what worship really means, because they probably are not going to dress the way they ought to dress. And they may not smell the way I would like them to smell. They may not understand bathing and hygiene quite the way I do. And they're going to have all of these emotional difficulties. And someone's going to have to hold their hand. Well, maybe if they just come in one or two at a time, we might be able to deal with that. Not a judgment call. I'm just saying that's what I see. I'm just throwing that one out there. Jesus, on the other hand, goes looking for these guys and is often criticized for being with the wrong crowd. The elders don't criticize me for being with the wrong crowd, simply because I'm normally at your home, so that's a good thing for you guys, okay? But maybe being with the wrong crowd changes that crowd. So maybe what that person with the messed up life and messed up family and messed up kids and everything else needs is to be able to sing a song that says, yes, I am. Yes, I am a child of God. So we continue the story. But when he heard it, that's Jesus, he said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but the sinners. Again, it's a passage that I know intellectually, but I struggle with. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. Listen, if you're a Jewish person, your whole life is around the sacrificial system. It is what you've been taught from a little child on. It's how you know how to live, how to worship, how to connect with God. And all of a sudden, this rabbi is saying, here's what God desires. Go learn what Hosea was quoting, or what Jesus was quoting from Hosea. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. See, there can only be really one answer to this. Get off the judgment call of condemning the person, not because they're all good. They're not. But start understanding the practice of mercy that through Jesus Christ changes that person. So I come and I worship and I sing and I give and I pray and I feel really good. And I hear God say, and where's the mercy that you're showing? You've given me the sacrifice. Where's the mercy? So you're dealing with a difference between you and your spouse, you and your child, you and your parent, you and a co-worker, you and a fellow Christian. Let me just ask you, what's more important, the mercy or the sacrifice? Does a sacrifice have meaning if there was no mercy behind it? If just going through the motions is good enough, then the Pharisees were great. But we know that's simply not the case. Jesus says, I came not to call the righteous, and he's not putting the righteous down. He's saying the righteous. So let's just start there. He said, I came to call the sinner. That's who I'm calling. So in order to do that, I've got to be around them. I, Jesus, can't call sinners when I'm only hanging out with the Pharisees. It just doesn't work. So he goes and he's called a glutton and a drunkard. I don't care what century you're in, those two words were never flattering to anybody. Jesus doesn't care about the terms that he is called. He knows who he is. He knows his behavior. He's saying, I'm going to be around the people that need to hear me, who need to hear the love of Jesus Christ, who need to be told, you don't have to stay where you are. Yes, you've got a messed up life. I'm not even going to argue with you on it. Sure enough, it's messed up. Here's a bigger question. Do you want to stay there? Do you just want to stay messed up? Would you like an opportunity to walk a different life than what you're walking right now? Would you like to understand family in a different way than you've understood your totally dysfunctional family? Would you like to understand God as a father in a way that some of you may have never, ever understood an earthly father? Would you like that? Or would you just rather stay where you are? I think most messed up people know they're messed up people. They're filled with some shame about it, but they don't really have a clue on how to stop the cycle of being a messed up person. Until Jesus walks in and he says, can we eat together? Let me go buy you some lunch. We'll sit down at McDonald's and we'll just talk. We'll just talk. I'll listen, you talk. And then I'll just share with you God. I'm not going to get all over you. I'm going to just share with you who he is. Why he loves you. How many people do you think will get up from their tax collecting booth and follow him? The harder part is going to have lunch with the sinner. Jesus came to turn sinners to saints, sick sin people to righteous people, lost people to saved people. He came to turn us into something we never thought we would become. So last night, several of us had the opportunity to see David at Sight and Sound. It was my first time ever going to Sight and Sound, so it was the first show that I ever saw there. It was done in two acts. I asked several people, which act did you like better? The first act, which is kind of young David through his turmoil with Saul and his writing of the Psalms and his praising of God. Or did you like that second act better as King David, who messes up with Bathsheba, who commits murder, who finds himself weeping over his life, who hears this phrase, the sword will never leave your home? Which act did you like better? Well, most people would say act one. Which act did David like better? Act two. You know why? At least according to the show yesterday, the snow fell. I thought that was a pretty impressive thing. Because he understood what it was to be washed clean, to be made white as snow. He understood that the difference between him and Saul was not that he was better than, but he was willing to repent. And God was willing to forgive. David messed up big time. The man after God's own heart. But yet, he could die victorious. Peter would write, another messed up one of the disciples. Peter would write 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning with verse 9, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Your job, my job from here on out is to become people who proclaim that I have been taken from darkness, put into light, and the mercy of Jesus Christ has made me his child. And yes, I am that child. That's my job. It's not overly complicated. And I can tell that message to anybody from the richest person to the most impoverished person. From one of the best people who live their life in just greatness to one of the most messed up people who don't even know how to get out of bed anymore because they're so addicted to different things. I can tell the story. I am a part of a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. I am possessed by God. And what I proclaim to you is his marvelous light. I think there's a world out there that still needs to hear the message. It's not that we don't know it. The bigger question is, are we willing to go eat with the wrong people? Are we willing to go get dirty when everything inside of us and what we teach our kids is don't go do that? Are we willing to take a message to say, as David said, I have sinned against God and others, but softly and tenderly, Jesus calls us, come home. Come home. I really don't know where everybody is in their walk. I know most of us in here are children of God, but maybe not everybody. But even as a child of God, most of us also understand our walk is not necessarily the most perfect walk. And sometimes we read a story like this one, or we see a play like we did last night, and tears just come to our eyes. But Jesus says, come. You don't have to sit in that chair. when we want to just surround you in love and in prayer and in strength for whatever is going on in your life. It's not that, no, it is. You're a messed up person. And so am I. And so we'll just hug each other and we'll pray together. And we'll walk together. And maybe you need to release the bondage of your own guilt that Jesus took on himself and placed on a cross. If we can help you to just come home, won't you come as we stand and as we sing?